Good morning and welcome. What a blessing it is to gather together and to worship the Lord, the God of creation, the living God. It is our privilege as those who are called by God to come unto him and to bring him our worship and our honor. And we do so only through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we're looking at this morning, who is the new temple, who is the chief cornerstone of that temple, the head of the body, our head. He is our living Christ. And so it's through him then that we lift up our hearts, lift up your heart to the Lord, and bring your offerings unto him, and look to him, and he will lift you up. Our call to worship is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let us worship God together. Let's now come before him in a moment of silent prayer. Let's pray. Please stand if you are able. In the presence of our God, as we come to worship him, we recognize we cannot do so in our own strength, and we look to him. And so the psalmist, we confess before God, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Receive God's greeting. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Amen. Let us lift up our voices. Let us sing to our God, sing praises unto him. And you take the purple songbooks and under the seats in front of you to number eight. And this is a rendition of Psalm 5. We'll sing the first three verses. O Jehovah, hear my words. Thank you. speaks of the second verse there of that God's not a God who delights in sin, that he will condemn the violent and the wicked. And then the response to that is, to the Lord's house I will repair. Go and seek the Lord in his grace and his mercy. And in a similar way, in God's covenant of grace that he has made with his people, even from the olden times, the ancient times, back to the beginning of time, that God has given to them his law. And he gave it to Israel in the wilderness, Israel, his child in the wilderness, it might serve the purposes of his covenant of grace with them, that it might serve, it might be a covenant tool for the purpose of the gospel, that it might be an instrument in which they come to see their sin, and not just one time, but in their life, that it's imprinted on our minds, it's imprinted on our hearts, so that every time when we sin, we're directed by the counsel of God's word again that this is sin, and we confess it before the Lord. We recognize that it is sin. The law is not a means by which we build up our righteousness before God. It's not a tool for legalism. That's not its design. It's to serve God's purposes of grace, to lead us to repentance, to lead us to turning to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled God's law perfectly, who said, "Your law is on my heart." And then to see how he would have us to walk in thankfulness before him, having turned from our sin to Jesus Christ, who is through whom we have forgiveness for all of our sins. And so let us, as we hear God's law, open your hearts, embrace God's purposes and his covenant of grace, and may this the law that comes to you now be an instrument of the Spirit to work righteousness within you. Hear it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. There's the gospel there. It's framed by God's grace. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of sin. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold them guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. There again, the gospel in a sense, God's salvation. He brought us out of the land of Egypt by his mighty hand, by his stretched out arm, and points forward to Jesus Christ. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Summary is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. or in response to God's law. Let's sing together number 96. It's a rendition of Psalm 51, David's song of penitence before the Lord, when Nathan the prophet went and exposed David's sin. And let's make this our prayer before the Lord as well. Chapter 7. Please listen as you see how Jesus receives sinners. And he, Jesus, turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is given, the same loves little." He said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat, sat eating with him, began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgives sins also?" He said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Let's come before our God and Father in prayer. Let's pray. O blessed God, eternal Father, I come to you through Jesus Christ, through the Son of your love, the Son sent from your bosom to us in this world, and to reveal to us in the flesh, in our bodies, the grace of God, the love of God, the righteousness and holiness of God, and the purposes of God, the purposes of your heart and mind. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he has come. We thank you that we live in the day of our Lord, the year of our Lord, the age of our Lord. We live in, under his reign. We live, Heavenly Father, in the glories of your Son and the pouring out of your Spirit upon the church. And we come, Heavenly Father, then before you in his merits because of what he has done for us in his name. We thank you, O Father, and we bless you that you have done that which even your people shrank back from believing, which they did not believe anymore. Father, we thank you that though it to see your Son bleeding on the cross put a sword, as it were, through Mary, his mother, and though it caused many to smite their breasts and others to flee, that nevertheless, Father, this was you saving all those who would come to Jesus Christ, come to you through him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have opened up this fountain in Jerusalem. You've opened up this fountain in Israel, and that we, the nations, may come. We may come to Jesus Christ. We may come to this new temple, that we may worship our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may draw water out of the wells of salvation. That though, Heavenly Father, we are brought to see our sin, and we mourn as for a son, we mourn and are pierced through as we think about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ for us in our place. And at the same time, we rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, because Christ has come, and we look forward to seeing him and bowing before him. We thank you that we may do so now in spirit. Receive us then, we pray. We confess that we are sinners. We confess, Father, that we turn away from you again and again, that within our hearts are all the proclivities, even of the evil one. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit, you and your grace give to us that in order that we might put to death sin in the flesh. Let us live unto you, we pray. And so, Father, we pray, draw near to each one here. We pray that you would lift us up, that we would look not only at our sin, but we look at the Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that each one may bring their burden of guilt and bring it to the cross of Jesus, and be made free of sin, may rise in life in him, and go forward serving the Lord. We thank you that you have called us together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would lift up every anxious soul, every grieving soul. You know the burdens, you know the things that weigh upon our hearts and our minds. And you're not a God who is apathetic to these things. You care for your people. You bandage their wounds. You draw near to the afflicted. Your eye is upon the poor in spirit. And so, Father, we pray your blessing upon us. We beseech you for your mercy. We beseech you for your grace, Father, to look upon us in love, to raise up your church, but also her members and all their distresses. We remember before you, Lord, the many in our midst, some who are not able even to gather with us, who are shut in. And we pray that you would draw near to them and lift up their spirits, Father. We pray that they may see Jesus Christ and rejoice in your righteousness and all that it has accomplished on our behalf. And they may look to the day of their full redemption in Christ. We pray, Father, that you be with the Lemains, that you be with the Nymans. We pray, Father, for Mrs. Yanni Gassendam. We pray for Jane Hogendorn. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would draw near to Pastor Short, the challenges that he has. We thank you, Lord, for his ability and willingness to serve also this afternoon, and pray that you grant him strength. And Father, we pray also for our sister Jen Van Dyken as well, and also with the recent difficult news as well, the progression of the cancer. But Father, we know that all these things are in your hands. Give us, we pray, a contentment in your will. Give us, we pray, a spirit that rejoices in your mercy and your grace. And also, Father, as we receive the difficult things of your love as well, we recognize that our ways are not your ways, and our thoughts are not your thoughts, but yours are so much higher. And so enable us, Father, to rejoice in all your good purposes to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would be outpoured upon our hearts and our minds. And Lord, not just here, but throughout your church, we thank you for this day, the Lord's Day, every week. We thank you, Father, that we may gather in your courts. And we pray that your Spirit be poured out upon your church, that many sinners will come and rejoice in the Lord, and your people would join with the choirs of angels in heaven rejoicing together. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd open up heaven upon your church and pour out your Spirit and all the blessings and all the powers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be made full in all the fullness of God in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to worship our God, let's turn to number 199. 199. Take from Psalm 102. We'll sing some hymns following the sermon, but before we're singing these psalms, and this one speaks of Jerusalem, the Lord's grace and mercy. It's a beseech, an entreaty to the Lord for His grace and mercy, and Zion's and His church's time of need, and so it is our prayer as well. It's a lament, but it's good for us at times to sing laments. We'll sing verse 1, 3, and 4 of 199. We'll stand as we sing.
Thank you.
We're continuing this morning our afternoon series of the last number of weeks and months, looking at the last chapter of these temple building narratives of First Kings. It's not the temple building at this point anymore. It's the dedication of the temple, and this is Solomon's prayer of dedication. After the priests have brought up the ark to the temple, the newly built temple, Solomon's temple, and the Lord has come down in his glory upon the temple and filled that temple with his glory, a smoke, to so much so that the priests could not continue and minister in the temple anymore. It was just the Lord and his glory before the temple, before Israel, manifesting that indeed the Lord would bless this house with his presence and continue his purposes of grace among his people. And then this prayer, and that will be our consideration this morning. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 22 to verse 53. Let's hear the holy word of God. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keeps covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou may hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hears, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. And if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which thou shalt know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this place, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to each man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but comes out of a far country, for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls to thee for, that all people of all of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sins not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gave unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and thy house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, their dwelling place, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou brought forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth, to be thine inheritance, as thou spoke by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Let's stop there. Beloved congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ. God made a gracious covenant with his people Israel, and they were provided the assurance that God was with them. They had nothing to fear, and that they were to stand in awe of God and to love and serve him. They were secure. They were promised this security, and it was their enemies who should fear. This is the salvation that God gives to us. But what if God were on their enemy's side? You remember during the time of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, those two wicked priests, those leaders that led the people in Israel, that when they were in battle with the Philistines, these two sons, these two priests, took the ark of God, the ark of God's presence, into battle. They thought it was like a charm, and it would save them from the hand of their enemies. They thought that it was almost as if something magical attached to that box, and that they could wield it as they will. That he was a god in their pocket to use as they would use him against their enemies. And when they carried it into the camp, the Israelites, all thinking the same thing, they shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And the Philistines heard it. And they realized what happened, and they feared. And they counseled themselves that God's in their camp. But let us be men, let us fight. And they did. And God's will, the ark was captured. And Phinehas died in battle. Hophni and Phinehas both did. God was showing Israel what it would be if they were against him. If they had a wrong conception of how he dwells in the midst of his people. And here he was then, as it would seem for a moment, not really in the ultimate scheme of his purposes, but it would seem for a moment that he was on the side of their enemies. Eli fell off his chair, the high priest fell off his chair backwards upon hearing the news of his two sons dead in battle, breaks his neck. Phinehas, his wife, hears about it, the ark being captured. Seems to be the only person, that woman who had faith, and she goes into labor and dies. But before she dies, she names her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. You see the fearsome holiness of God's presence can give rise to an inner terror. This is covenant reversal. But what we see in this passage, and I just read that by way of introduction, so we look at it by way of contrast, we see covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. God coming to his people in grace and showing to his people how they are to come to him, how he has poured out, gives his spirit unto them that they might come to him with a right spirit and humbly call on his name. And what the Lord brings is the opposite of that holy terror. It's blessing. It's comfort. It's salvation. Being saved from your sin and guilt. What we see here is the astounding grace of our mighty God should bring us to worshipfully call upon him. To call upon him. Look at this under 2 points. First, the holiness of God that astounds us, and then secondly, the grace of God that invites us. The holiness of God that astounds us, and then the grace of God that invites us. Now, the word holy is not used in this text. Many times through Scripture, we see that it is to describe God. And it means that he is so entirely other, so set apart from everything else, from all reality. There's nothing to compare to him. Particular focus in terms of God's holiness in Scripture is upon God's moral nature, upon his righteousness. He's entirely unstained by any wicked ambition. He's without sin whatsoever. He's not in terms of his nature, he's not thwarted, he's not swayed. He doesn't in any way get polluted by sin. You know how in an argument, we'll say that it takes two to tango. We'll say in an argument that neither side is entirely innocent. Why? Because as we are faced with somebody else's sin, that even if we were in the right, we ourselves will respond in sinful ways. That's not with God at all. He's entirely righteous and holy. He's entirely other. And that attribute, I think, sums up what Solomon says here of God's incommunicable attributes, his characteristics which he has all of himself. His solitariness and his immensity. Solomon, standing before the people in front of the altar and in front of this impressive temple that he has constructed, or by God's command has constructed, he spreads out his hands to heaven and he blesses the Lord God of Israel. And he prays on behalf of the people. He's conscious that as a covenant representative on behalf of the people, he is addressing God as a God who has made covenant with this people, who has made this agreement with them, and this open up this relationship, this gracious relationship with them, which he's promised he will be their God and they are to be his people. He has pledged himself that out of the fullness out of his nature, He will protect them. He will provide for them. He will care for them. He will save them. And they are to walk before him and be holy. And they are to trust him, fear him, obey him. He's given to them even his personal name, Jehovah. And that's how he addresses God here, right? As you see in the verse 23, Lord, in capitals, his personal name, Jehovah, or Yahweh, God of Israel. And the wonder of it is that this God, who is entirely other, he's not the kind of God you can put by your front door, or under your bed, or even hide in a temple. Why? Because he's simply too immense. And because he's altogether other. He doesn't fit in creation. There's no God in heaven above or on the earth below, Solomon says, like you. Any other God that's conjured up by the imaginations of people is derived by people's thoughts. And people who are created here, who are bound in created reality, who have finite minds. And God is not such. He's altogether other. And there can only be one. He is the only one. He is. There's no one. There's no God in heaven above or in the earth below. There's a solitariness of God that is throughout eternity, that is apart from time, apart from created reality. He existed of himself. God is of himself. You can't even wrap your minds around that. Of himself. This is the great and glorious God. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's not of our own making. And this is something that Israel had to have clear on their minds. God made us for his pleasure. And it is he that comes to abide in us. The revelation, the truth, the faith that he gives us is that we might draw near to him in truth. Not that we might have a little bit of God on our bedside at night, or a pocket God to give us a little bit of strength to get up the hill. No, such puts the creature before the Creator. that Solomon says, there is no God in heaven or on earth. No other such God as this one. And then he later says in verse 27, behold, heaven and the heaven and heavens of cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. Now this might have seemed to Israelites who didn't have a proper conception of their God, might be like an aha moment. It might be like the absurdity of this moment. We just spent all these years building this temple. We just poured all our riches into it. And now you say God can't even dwell in this temple. He's too great. He's too immense for it. God is so immense. Everywhere present. You go into the heavens, you go to Sheol, the psalmist says, there he is. Solomon's question here, behold, the heaven of, and then the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, cannot hold you. How much less this temple which I built? It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is that indeed the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain God. Certainly not then this 100-foot long stone, wood, and gold building. God is so great. We tend to think we know that God is great. And it's a fact that we just pass by and we continue on in our sin, in our apathy sometimes, in our coldness of worship, in our lackadaisical approach to his word. And it's not because we know too much of how great God is. It's not because we consider too much how great God is. It's because we don't rightly and often enough consider how great God is. Fear God and keep his commandments. The blessed is a man who fears the Lord. That is, who takes in, who seeks to take in the incomprehensible and infinite and staggering depths of God. Psalm 8, the psalm writer considers the excellence of God's name throughout all the earth. The marvelous work of God in all that he has done and how it reflects on who God is. And he, what does he do? What you might do as well. He looks up, he considers the heavens. Not just looks up at it for a moment. You know what it is when you go to a place where there's not many city lights and the sky is clear, there's no clouds. And you, for a while, you lay back or you put your head up and you just look at the stars. And as you do so, over time, as your eyes adjust, you see more stars. And you know that these stars are, they're smaller or they're further away. And the psalmist does it, he calls it the work of God's fingers. As you think about how immense just one of those stars is. And our sun is called a small star compared to how vast these stars are. Massive. And as you look, you take in just a little bit of the distance, the vastness of the world. And here you are just looking at one from your particular angle, one window of the entire universe. How expansive it is, the extent of one end to the other, we cannot even fathom. And he says, this is ordained by God. And he says the question, which should be and would be is on our minds. What are we? What is man that you are mindful of him? Because as he considers the universe and recognizes it's the work of God's fingers, there's the unmistakable conclusion. God's even greater. God's even more immense. Who is this God with whom you have to do? Who is this God who comes to you and covenants with you? Who opens up a relationship in Jesus Christ with you? The psalm writer even says, what is the Son of Man that you are mindful of him? And the question that might be perplexing. What do you mean, what is the Son of Man? That's Jesus. But he doesn't say they're Son of God. That is, as he has existed from eternity, but Son of Man. One who would humble himself to live in our flesh and blood. In a way that goes back to what Solomon is saying here then. Right? What is this temple? What are we that you would live among us in our flesh and our body, that you take notice of one even in our flesh and our body as a creature, as a speck in the whole cosmos? That you put all your purposes in him? And what is this temple that you would make it your home, your dwelling place? What are we that you would live as one of us among us? Well, first of all, then, the holiness of God that astounds us. And secondly, the grace of God that invites us. As I said, it's remarkable then that God would, being such a God, would take notice of us and build a saving relationship with us. And Solomon, as he wonders at this holy, immense God, he is then astounded that God remembers them. And God remembers them. You know how it is when you have somebody that you think so highly of, they don't know you, and then they meet you, and then years later they meet you again, and they remember you. They remember your name. And God remembers his people. This God. What a thing, what an amazing thing. You keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants, he says. You have kept what you have promised. He's considering how wicked, how sinful Israel has been. The roots that Israel is a name that was given to Jacob, who is the deceiver, the wicked, the loathsome man in that way. You've kept what you promised. You've spoken with your mouth. You have fulfilled it. And then we see God's faithfulness as a reason for Solomon to humbly petition the Lord to now keep what he has promised and not fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel. Have a man sit before God. Let this word come true, which you have spoken. He pleads with God. See here is that God, in his grace, covenants with us. In so doing, he binds himself to us, and he himself becomes our salvation. He becomes our life. And in his temple presence then, he shows that he is so near to Israel. He is in their midst. He is as a fixture, as it were, among them. And he is near in order that Israel could live before him and bring their requests before him. And he would hear, he would answer. He would be the God who answers to their needs. The temple was then an emblem of his covenant grace. They would pray toward this people. not with a superstitious conviction, thinking that it was a charm, some sacred ground built with, by St. Solomon, a St. Solomon shrine. No, that would bring them healings, miracles, deliverance. No, this is God, not the temple in itself, right? Because the temple is later on even destroyed. But God designated this place in which to attach his presence to, as it were, to have his presence signified among them. It's an emblem of his covenant grace and presence in their midst. And they bowing toward this sanctuary where the ark was, the altar was, and doing so in their hearts before God, that God was pleased to answer their prayers. Solomon then surmises a number of situations, and as he asks God to be pleased to bless this place with his presence. And in these situations, it's always making supplication toward you in this temple, praying toward this place, verse 35, toward this temple, verse 42, to the Lord, toward this city and temple. And we see that it's again not that in the sense of that charm. It's not simply that anyone even in their sin, even in their rebellion, that they would pray and the Lord would automatically hear. No, we know that the Lord was displeased many times with Israel's devotion and their sacrifices. Why do you tread my courts? Why do you keep on walking through my courts and doing all these things? What was the problem at those such times? It was that they had departed in their hearts from God, that they would not repent of their sins, that they were bitter. And we see that Solomon, he recognizes the necessity of the work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's people, that the afflictions that God brings, whether it's the plague, whether it's armies that come to them, whether it's diseases, and that this is God's chastisements in order that Israel might humble themselves before the Lord and turn to him. It's said again and again, but I'll read there the last instance where he recounts with even further detail, verse 48. And they before that even, verse 47. Yet if they shall bethink themselves, they consider themselves in the land where they are carried captives and repent and make supplications unto thee in the land of them that carry thee captive, saying, we have sinned, we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land that you have given to them. Then thou hear their prayer. You see, the temple religion that God had instituted in Israel was not a religion of a vending machine, where Israel puts in the request at any such time. It's a religion of the heart. It's a religion of the Holy Spirit working within them, causing them to repent of their sin and turn to this emblem of God's grace, of God's mercy, and God's presence. And they confess their sin before him. And so the temple as such is the point of direction. It's the orientation of the believer, both individual and corporate. In all these situations, they are to turn to the God of Israel. Whether it's sinning against their neighbor, taking an oath, and they have to take an oath, whether it's Israel's defeated before their enemy, whether there's no rain, foreigner comes in, and he joins the people. There we see there's the window of prophecy, as it were, in terms of Gentiles coming to the light in Jerusalem. Israel going out in battle, verse 44, when they commit sin and are taken into exile. In each of these, we see what is necessary. The people repent of their sin before the Lord, acknowledge it. They turn to the temple and they call upon the Lord. Lord, hear. Not from just this temple, but from your dwelling place in heaven, and forgive and deliver. Now, when you think about the place of this temple in Israel and the role of this temple, what is it a picture of? What is a picture of, boys and girls? All these people praying towards this temple, and God forgiving, and God healing, and God delivering. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the mediator, the throne of God among his people, Jesus at God's right hand. The people come with all their spiritual needs and call upon the Lord. Solomon's prayer itself is an entreaty on behalf of the people to God to hear, for God to hear between the cherubim. It's a picture, this temple, of Jesus hearing all the calls and cries of the needs of his people before him at his mercy seat, and looking with compassion upon them. And answering them and healing them. Come with your sins. A greater than the temple is here. It points to Jesus, the mediator of a new and better covenant. He, by means of death, has paid for the redemption of those who are under the first covenant, of these here. And because though they prayed toward this temple, the blood that was shed there of all those animals in its courts could not cleanse the temple. But Christ did so with one sacrifice on the cross, so that he might sit down at the right hand of God, and on the basis of that atoning sacrifice, that he might intercede for you, that he might hear the prayers and do so as a high priest who knows the sufferings of his people, because he's lived in that temple here of his body here on earth, and that he might save you to the uttermost. As Solomon is astounded, you see in this prayer, at the greatness of God's grace at the temple in meeting every need that the people might bring before him. So we, much more so, looking to Christ, should be astounded at the greatness of this God's great grace at meeting our every need in Christ. And that should lead us to humbly lay down our petitions at the Father's throne. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear our prayer, the psalmist says. But let us bring our sins, our waywardness, our failings before the Lord, before the Father's throne. Come to him with these things. He will not cast you out. What hinders us from coming to God's throne is the reticence of our own hearts. But not him. The throne was there, or the temple was there, and much more so, Jesus Christ, without walls built around him, without a veil in front of him, you may come. The access is made open. You may come, boys and girls, and pray to the Father. You may come, anyone. Whether you're a part of the church or not part of the church at this time, you may come and draw near to him with your needs, with your burdens. See Christ turning to the hemorrhaging woman and looking into her eyes, she who was regarded as defiled before. See him go to the demon-possessed man among the tombs, and this man running then to Christ, as it were, to the temple, and worshiping him, and Christ healing him. Hear Christ commending the Syrophoenician woman, the Gentile woman's faith, and healing her daughter. Or Christ putting his fingers in the deaf man's ears and touching his tongue and opening his ears and healing his speech. Hear him forgiving sins and interceding for his tormentors while on the cross. This is your Jesus. This is your temple. Call on him and he will answer from heaven. He will forgive. He will deliver. He will save. But will you do so? There's a remarkable difference between the temple and Jesus Christ. Of course, many differences. Jesus Christ, the Word in the flesh. This one difference I'll point out is that all may now come, not just to the temple, not just orienting themselves to the temple in the Old Testament. They could all pray towards that temple, and God would hear. But now all may come into the holy place, the holy of holies. The veil has been rent. Non-priests before were not permitted in the holy place even, non-priests not even permitted in the holy place, and the priests not even permitted in the holy of holies. And the temple court where the altar was, it was forbidden for those with defect, for eunuchs, for lame or blind, or for women to come in, or for Gentiles to come in. But these all came to Jesus. And Jesus invited them all, and he healed them and answered them in no way less than those who were before permitted to come into the temple. All are to come to the throne room unto Christ. And thus, in our homes, in our families, and in the church, we all may come. We all may pray. Therefore, brethren, the apostle says to the entire congregation, having boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It's because of this that the elders, this congregation, that we invite also women and children to pray in our prayer meetings. And we invite visitors. Come, let us draw near. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace. This is the reality of God's grace that we live in. Israel lived in this new era, this beautiful era of the temple being in their midst. But we live in the age of our Lord. He has come. God's grace in him. And that grace flows out of the nature of God's goodness and love toward us, his children in Christ. That's reason for joy. That's reason to worship God, our astounding God. Let us live before his throne, repenting of sin and enjoying that space he has given us before his throne. Before God, our Father, and before God, the Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we praise you, O living God, that the way is made open, that you have opened up for us the way to your throne and to your presence, that we may come before you in the time of need. For we have such a high priest who is over the people of God, Jesus Christ the righteous. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he fully and completely represents us, and he gives to us all of your from your fullness, that we might receive life and righteousness, that we might receive strength, and we might receive it real time, that we might receive it in our living, that we are not left then impoverished or as orphans. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We bless your name, O living God. We pray, Father, for hearts that respond then in faith, in humble obedience unto you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come, ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Let's sing together hymn number 458 in response. We'll remain seated as we sing. So we bring to the Lord our tithes and our offerings, and these offerings are for response of thankfulness to the Lord for what he has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say, if you, at this point, if it's a point in which you don't quite understand that yet, then just refrain from giving. Don't feel pressure to give. As we do so, we also bring to the Lord our offerings of praise, and we'll sing hymn number 380. Hymn number 380, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And we'll stand for the last verse.
Oh,
doxology will be verse 3 of Psalter 72. People of God, go with the Lord's blessing upon you. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.